We are looking at our continued journey in the book of Hebrews as we think about Jesus, our great high priest. And as our great high priest in chapter 13, we are getting to the point where we understand what it means to be changed by Christ in practical ways. He's talked to us about loving others. He's talked to us about our love for money. He's talked to us about respecting each other in the church, leaders and congregation, and learning how to have good relationships with each other that reflect Christ. He's talked about also the whole idea, which we looked at last time, of bearing the reproach of Christ as we go to him outside the camp. And I don't know about you, but I know me particularly, when I look at passages like that, those aren't my favorite passages. I want to bear the joys of Christ. I don't want to bear the reproaches of Christ. But you know, it's interesting. As many of you older Christians might testify, Christians that have suffered, and Christians do suffer for many years, they do have pain, are also some of the most encouraging and deep-seated joyful Christians, aren't they? Let me put this in another way. I think a lot of things that we run after in the world that promise us joy are just empty, fake, satanic lies. Think about it for a minute. You know, some of the most famous people in the world, Voltaire, who was one of the most famous atheists, if you will, French atheist. He's a philosopher. I hope none of you had to study him in college. But at the end of his life, he was lived a life of atheism. He said this, "I wish I had never been born." That was the conclusion of his life. Lord Byron, who was an English hedonist. If you don't know what the word hedonism means, look it up in the dictionary later. But he was like Solomon. He lived for pleasure, for all the thrills of this world. At the end of his life, he wrote, "The only thing that I look forward to are the worm and the decay of my flesh and the grief of a wasted life." There was no joy in his life. If you think money gives joy, there was an American billionaire whose name was Jay Gould about 100 years ago. And he had all the money that life could afford in the United States at its peak of economics. When dying, he said this, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on all the earth." Because a lot of money also brings a lot of sorrow, doesn't it? Position or fame doesn't bring happiness. There was another English lord in the courts, Lord Beaconsfield, who had all the political fame that he could get. And he said this again when he was dying, and I hope I'm not depressing you. He said, "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret." That was what he said after living at the top of politics. Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the world, he was a world ruler, he said this. Ooh, are we still on? Okay, the audio is on. We might have a little bit of circulation, so if some of you can open the windows in the back, maybe that will help. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, having done so, wept in his tent as he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer. What do I have left?" Where is real joy found, brothers and sisters? I want to tell you that it's found in being with Jesus outside the camp. The world may offer you all kinds of cheap thrills, but those are empty satanic lies. Trust all the comments of these men that got all of this. Trust the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, and realize that what you have in Jesus, even if you lose the world, is more than enough. Jesus is our joy. And that's what I think the writer of Hebrews is getting into as he gets into verses 14 through 16. You can pray for me. I don't usually tackle three verses. It's a big passage, right? For me at least. Oh, there the lights are back on again. Praise the Lord. You can close the windows. Yeah, thank you. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 14 through 16. I want to show you how bearing the reproach of Christ, while it may involve losing a lot of things in this world, money, fame, popularity, and some of you may have lost those things, involves gaining so much more joy than you can imagine. We were singing about that this morning. So think about those things as we read these verses. Hebrews 13, follow along with me, and verses 14 through 16. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." That's our home. Verse 15, "Through him then, Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good, verse 16, and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And in the smile of God, or even in hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, is our joy, isn't it? Isn't that the thing that gives you the most joy? It's so good sometimes when somebody pats you on the back and says, well done, for a good job. But can you imagine the Lord of the universe coming to you and saying, well done? That's how this passage ends. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's a matter of focus, brothers and sisters. It's a matter of priorities. If you chase after the world, you'll get what the world offers, disappointment. But if you chase after the gospel and Christ, you will get what Christ offers because he never lies, right? You will get the joys of the fullness of Christ. And so I think this verse, these verses, this passage breaks up into three pursuits or three consuming affections. Why do I say consuming? Because they should be so much of a priority that we don't have the attention for the world, right? A man that loves his wife in a deep way has eyes only for her, and that's the way good marriages should be, right? And wives should love their husbands in the same way so that he doesn't get distracted. And in the same way, we need to love Christ in such a consuming, undivided way that we don't have time for other small things, right? And everything that we do is filtered through our consuming affection for Christ. And you may say, well, how does that work out in our practical Christian lives? I'm glad you asked. That's why the Holy Spirit has written these verses, because he's saying there are three aspects to our consuming affections that we need to have for Jesus. It's very practical. It's not just up there, theological, vague, but it's practical. It's specific. So verse 14 gives us one, 15 gives us the second, and 16 gives us the third. What are these three consuming affections? I think you could probably identify them as well. I hope that when I preach the word, it's not rocket science, because it's not meant to be that. Some passages are quite simple, and you can see even in verse 14, what is the way in which we can be consumed with joy as we're with Jesus? You can see the contrast, right? It's to make sure that we sink our teeth into something that is lasting, into something that is temporary. Everything in this world is temporary, right? I don't know how you have different pursuits that you have in this life, but you realize that everything that you run after in this world, it fades away. But there is only one thing that doesn't fade away. It's your relationship with Jesus. It's your home in heaven. And that's what he's speaking to us about. And he's saying, even as we live here on this earth, the first consuming affection for Jesus that we must have is we must recognize that he has not given us a home here. We're aliens. We have visas here and foreign passports. Our citizenship is not in this world. Amen? But we forget that sometimes. We forget that because it's been a long time. We've been here a long time, and we forget that we don't belong here. We belong where? We belong in heaven. And so the writer of Hebrews is even reminding us, he's saying, seek that city which is to come. And I would say it in this way, long for your home in heaven. Long for your home in heaven, so much so that you're willing to give up homes here on earth. Because they do get rotten, and sometimes they get stolen also. But the home that we have in heaven is built by our chief high priest and savior, and he's the architect and he's the builder, and that home will never fade away. What a hope we have. Long for your home in heaven, brothers and sisters. I think there's two means that he gives us to even cultivate in our hearts that we can long for our home in heaven and not long for this earth and the things of this earth. The first way found in the first part of verse 14 is this, for here we do not have a lasting city. What is the writer of Hebrews reminding us of? It's a simple concept. He's saying that this world is temporary. This world doesn't last. Everything in this world fades away. And so to be wise, he's giving us wisdom here. He's saying, hold lightly to this world. I think I give illustrations from technology because I'm a little bit of a technological idol worshiper. That's my sin. And what happens, you know, I love phones, and I was just looking in my house in my closet. For some reason, I still have this phone that I bought 10 years ago. Now it is in version 13, you know, like every year there's a new version of that phone that comes out. And I was so in love with that phone when it first came out 10 years ago. Now it's a piece of junk. It can't do anything that I wanted to do. But I remember thinking that I had almost arrived in heaven when that phone came out, right? With my goodness, the multitask that it can do. It's just a reminder that the best things in this world fade away almost the moment you buy them, right? And so are you putting all your hope and all your trust in, let's make it specific, in your job? This year may have been the year where you realized that it's not as much of a security as you thought it would be, right? Are you putting your hope in money? Are you putting your hope in human relationships and friendships? All these things will fade away. The only thing that lasts is Christ. And so he says, hold lightly to this world. He starts off by saying, for. This is the context of running after Jesus who's outside the camp. So he's even saying part of the gospel would mean that we don't live as worldly people anymore. Have you given up the world, brothers and sisters? That's a good reminder. To be a part of Christ, you must give up the world. You must give up your love for the world. You must give up your affections for the world, right? He says, here we do not have. And the idea is this, while we are here in this earth and we use the things of this earth, we do not permanently possess them. We do not permanently hold on to them. That's the idea there in the original language. We do not have, we do not possess, we do not say that this needs to have a sale deed. It's just a rental. That's the way we look at the things on this earth. We hold on to the earth only for the sake of providing for the mission of Jesus Christ. I think that's one good way of looking at it. Why do we have things in the world? Not for our pleasure, because that will always disappoint us, but only for the kingdom of Christ. If you have a vehicle, if you have a house, you live in all of those things for Christ. And this has always been the portion of Christians that are dedicated to the Lord, right? I like to talk a lot about William Carey. And as he lived here as a pioneer worker for the Lord in India, he had great impact on the world because he used the things of this world for Christ. And so he started a business which was a printing press, the first printing press in India. He could have maybe become a millionaire, right? Because of the funding and the technology that he had. The first printing press in India, what did he use it for? Only to print Bibles. In fact, in his life, he produced 213,000 volumes of the Bible to give people. This is before there were computers. So, you know, you have an example even of a man that is not saying, I don't want to be in this world. No, he uses technology. He uses the things of this world, young people. God is not asking us to become hermits and live off in a cave somewhere. But he's saying, even as you use the things of this world, you say, it's only for Christ. It's not for me. The things that I do even successfully in the world, I use them for the kingdom of Christ. He says, we do not have here, we do not possess what? A lasting city. That's the crux of the matter, right? The world is advanced. The writer of Hebrews is not mincing words. He says it's a city. It's organized. It has glitz and glamour. It's not a village. It's a city. And so that could attract us. But here's the point. It's a city that fades away. I think we sang that this morning, right? James chapter 1 verse 10. Let the rich man, after you have got your education and after you've got a job in some IT center in Bangalore and you're earning 2 lakhs or whatever a month, don't glory in your success. He says, James chapter 1 verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. You say, everything that I've received from God. And I don't want to take it for granted that this will last forever. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Always remember, all those big jobs and all the biggest accomplishments you can have on this earth should be underneath, subtitle, flowering grass. I go up sometimes with friends on the plateau near my house, and during the monsoon, there's a lot of flowers that come away, and it's exactly like this. They come just for a few weeks, and when the sun comes out, they dry up. That's the best accomplishments you can have on this earth. It's like flowering grass. There is a city here. It has some sort of beauty. It has some sort of greatness, but it doesn't last compared to Christ. You know, I think we need to remember the words of Jim Elliot. You remember Jim Elliot? I've spoken about him before. He lived as a missionary for maybe a few weeks. The first time he went down with his friends to give tracts to a tribe in South America, because they were a vicious, violent tribe, they killed him and four of his friends. As a result of that, though, you could read the rest of the story online, the gospel spread to that whole tribe. And before he died, in his diary, Jim Elliot wrote this. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. This is not a lasting city. Jim Elliot said this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What are you living for? The things that you lose? You know, just think about it. Some of you investing, right? I think this is spiritual investment. Are you investing in things that the moment you die, you're done? You know, there's nothing that you have left in the rest of eternity. Are you investing for what really lasts? Luke chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus reminds us, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it." And that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? We need to spend time with Christians who have lost everything for Jesus and see the smile on their face. You know, great missionaries, read their biographies, because they don't have a sense of misery. They're not like Voltaire and Lord Byron. Life is useless. They have a sense of hope because they have lost things that don't last and they have gained things that are eternal. Now, not only does he say hold lightly to this world, and I think we need to realize that first before we can move to the second part of the verse, but he says also long for your home in heaven by investing in your eternal home. Look at the second part of verse 14. "For we are seeking," and this is a strong contrast, "but we are seeking the city which is to come." Instead of being about accumulating worldly things, we should be about accumulating spiritual things, right? I love going into people's homes and seeing, you know, their front cabinet, which shows sometimes all the things that they have accomplished, all the awards I got in school and this dance competition and that. How about we accumulate the awards of Christ, right? And the things that we have done for Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He says, we should be seeking, we should be desiring. The word for seeking is seeking with earnestness, seeking with great strong desires, more than anything else, the city which is to come. Realizing that it is so much more attractive than anything that we can have here on this earth. What is this city that is to come? It's the city that Jesus is preparing for us. What did he tell his disciples in John chapter 14? "Do not let your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a home for you, a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms." The idea is, don't worry. You'll have your own space there. There's no lack of space. But I think the greatest idea there is that we will be directly in communion with our Father, with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will be helping us, and we will be serving. We will be working for Christ forever and ever. That's our destiny. Everything else that we do is temporary till that point. That's why Luke chapter 16, even verse 9, says, "As you live in this world, use your money." He says it in a very interesting way. "I say to you, make friends for yourself by the means of money of unrighteousness." He's not saying be corrupt, but he's saying money in this world is corrupt. But use that money to win friends for the gospel, that when that money fails, when the stock markets crash, they may receive you in their eternal dwellings. It's more important to use your money for the cause of Christ than to just build things here on this earth. Even with our money, we can build a home that is in heaven by seeing more souls come to Christ, right? What does that mean? You know, when I was first planting a church with some friends in Pune, for many years, actually 2 years, we struggled and we went to a restaurant. At one time, we were even meeting, don't tell anybody, in a bar. And that was the only place we could get. And so there was a big Kingfisher sign in neon at the back. And we told the owner, "Can you please turn it off while we're having our service?" And he said, "No, I can't." So we got a big chadar and we put it over the kingfisher sign while the service was going on. And that was the only way we could meet until one day there was a Christian couple and they saw that we were in their neighborhood. And it's amazing, their service and their sacrifice. I will never forget them. The wife was a doctor and she had therefore built a big bungalow in this part of Pune, which cost a lot of money. It's hard for churches to get those kinds of properties. And then her husband was a retired businessman. And he said, you know, when we built our house, we always thought this is all from God's grace. And so the downstairs hall in our house, we built it as a prayer hall. And they were members of the Methodist church there, but they were friends of ours. And they said, nobody is using it, Brother Sammy. Will you please use it? I said, will I please use it? Of course I will. How much do you want? They said, we don't want anything. And for 3 years, and I think even after we left and came here to Goa, these people just sacrificed. They would come and attend our service sometimes. Those are the kinds of people, I mean, they had made it sort of in society, but they lived using unrighteous mammon for the home that is in heaven rather than for their home that is here on earth, right? Now, I'm not saying you do exactly the same thing. Each one of you take your flat and make it into a prayer room. But I'm saying in some way, will you think about your car, your home, your furniture, your things as not just for you to sit and be comfortable with, but for the sake of the gospel, because one day it's all going to burn, right? And if you use it for the kingdom, it becomes eternal. It's helping that lasting city. Reminds me of one of my favorite songwriters. He died many years ago, Keith Green, and I quote him a lot. He wrote a song. I would encourage you to just read it and meditate it because it's built on this principle. He says, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I am enveloped in his love, and I trust him like those little ones he feeds. He says, I pledge my wife to heaven. I'm not going to read the whole song. I pledge my children to heaven, Lord, that they may live for you. I pledge my home to heaven. And then the chorus goes like this. I'm your child and I want to be in your family forever. I'm your child and I'm going to follow you no matter what the cost. I'm going to count all things as loss. But it's not a song of sorrow. It's a song of joy. You know, let me tell you, this people that hold on like greedy hogs to this world are miserable, right? I was talking, I think I've said this to you before, to one of my friends that's a banker. He said, people that are working in the banking industry, he was a Christian, are sometimes some of the most hard and scowling and depressed people. Why? Because they're holding on to money all the time. May the Lord deliver you from holding on to the things that don't last, brothers and sisters, right? May you find the joy of giving this world away so that the world to come becomes more real in your home, in your wife, in your family, in your kids. You know, even as you disciple your kids to think about their career, don't you just go out there and get rich, man. No, you say go out there and use your life for Christ. Whether you're a doctor, whether you're an engineer, don't think like the world. Everything is for our home in heaven. Amen? We can close in prayer, but let's think about the rest of this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:1, you know, the world that is to come is sometimes not always real, but it's built on verses like this. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, our bodies are even going to get torn down. And no matter how much you pay to doctors, and I know we have a doctor here, or even to the gym, and you go to the gym regularly, ultimately, even our good brother will tell you, you will die, right? This body is not going to last, but you're going to get a better body. This is the promise. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Those are the promises that we base our affections on, right? Don't base your affection on that next new model of car that's coming out, right? With air conditioning in the seats and warmer on the bottom. Oh my goodness, heaven has come here. No, 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 don't. Because the moment you buy it, it's going to start getting rotten, right? Our home is not built with things made with human hands and human ingenuity, but it's made by Christ. He says, not only long for your home in heaven, look at verse 15, but because of that, live in ceaseless worship. He says the second affection that we need to have while we're here on this earth is to realize that all of life is worship. I was spending some time with the youth last Sunday, and it was such a blessing because we were talking about how to use our mobile phones, our cell phones. And initially our discussion was, is this really, you know, a Christian discussion? And I said, let's start with 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Are we supposed to only worship God when we're in church and singing and sitting in the sermon? Whether you eat, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do you know this verse? Or whether you drink, everything is for the glory of God. Amen? But it's hard to figure out how to do that. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is the second affection is, I don't care whether I'm driving the scooter. I don't care if I'm a housewife, you know, that is washing the dishes. While I'm washing the dishes, that's worship. As you're thinking about serving your family. You know, if you're in your workplace and you're working as an accountant, that's worship. How does that work? You know, Martin Luther said, if you're selling fish or if you're preaching the word, it's all equally done for the glory of God. It's hard to figure out how that works in real life. And so the writer of Hebrews says in verse 15, he says, then let us once a week and at Bible study offer up praise. Now look at what he says. He says, just like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we give thanks without ceasing. He's giving us, in another sense, we worship without ceasing. So what does that mean? That we always have our eyes closed, glory, hallelujah, and we're bumping into each other, into walls. That's ridiculous. I think because we have such a sanctimonious traditional view of worship. I think worship is often in the mundane things of life with our eyes open. And that's the worship that needs to be rediscovered by the children of God. He says we live in ceaseless worship. Through him then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. First of all, why should we live in ceaseless worship? Because, brothers and sisters, this is the goal of salvation. This is the goal of our lives. And it's the goal of why Jesus came to earth. As it starts off even, it says, through him then, we praise because of what Jesus has done in Calvary. We're only able to praise because of Jesus. We cannot praise by ourselves. Jesus is our mediator, and the main reason why Jesus saved us. You know, when you think about salvation, don't think about salvation from your own purposes. I think I'm saved so that I can be healthy. I think I'm saved so that I can be a better parent. You know, that's a very humanistic view of salvation. What is the purpose of salvation? What was Jesus' purpose in saving us? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. This is the main reason why Jesus has saved us. And 12, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Isn't that amazing? I was saved because of God's sovereign counsel. I fought against him. I didn't want to choose him, but he found me and he bought me and he chose me. So to what end? Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should exist to the praise of his glory. You know, salvation is not so that you can attend church, ultimately. Salvation is not even so that you can do activities in the church. All those things are secondary. Salvation is so that you can become a worshiper. A worshiper in everything that you do. I don't know if any of you come from the Buxing Assembly, but one of the great things, and there are good and bad things about the Buxing Church, but one of the great things about Brother Buxing was he was a worshiper. And my dad, when he was working with OM, used to tell me stories even when he would go out with Brother Buxing. Have you heard of Brother Buxing? He was a Punjabi man that got saved. And my dad said one time they were in the streets of Mumbai, and as they're out on the streets and they're crossing a street, busy traffic and all that, Brother Buxing, just burdened with the lost around him, he just kneels on the pavement and starts praying and asking God to save these people. And my dad said he's not ashamed of just worshiping the Lord wherever he is. Now, I'm not asking you necessarily to do that, but it's that sense that wherever we are, we recognize that we're in God's presence and this world is his. Amen? And this is why we're saved. When we were not saved, we couldn't see the glory of God. When we're saved, we say that everything exists for the glory of God, and we're burdened if people don't give glory to God. That becomes our heart cry. Amen? He says, let us continually offer up. In all times and in all places and in all work, we are exhorted to be worshiping God. As we live, recognizing that He deserves all the glory for our lives. You know, by the way, it's also something that this verse speaks to us that we do not only individually. And sometimes it's good to worship individually. Sometimes you have devotions. But I think primarily this verse is saying, let us continually as a group corporately worship one another. Why is that important? Because, you know, you and I, we tend to be short-sighted. And we can become very easily bitter and depressed by life. And it's important for us to be worshiping around other Christians so that the Lord can lift us up from our narrow-minded perspective and say, there is more to life than just me. Life exists for God and for others. Amen? And worship can sometimes, in the corporate group, lift us from our depression. Did you know that? Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I'm depressed, I'm discouraged. And then I beheld thee in the sanctuary when I came to church. Lord, do you feel like that some Sundays? You're so discouraged and you come to church and we sing a song, Have Thine Own Way. And it's like suddenly there's counsel pouring into your soul. Life is not about me. Life is about the way of the Lord in my life. I will praise God even when I'm crushed so that His way may be true in my life. And you begin to be joyful, right? Why? I beheld you in the sanctuary. I hope this morning some of you saw the Lord as we were singing. Because that's what happens as we sing theology, as we sing scripture, right? And I saw some of you just lifted up in praise. I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. He goes on to say it's the goal of our lives. It's something that we should do with the church, right? Don't be a lonely Christian. It will always be bad for your spiritual walk. And even if you're struggling with your work schedule, try to get together with two or three Christians so that you can corporately lift up your voice and just praise the Lord. That's why home Bible studies are so good. I got to just say, last Wednesday, I don't know what it was. It was like the Spirit of the Lord was with us. And we just were singing and we almost said to each other, let's almost cancel the Bible study. But then Vijay had prepared. But there was just a sweet sense of counseling and encouraging each other. I felt that as we were singing those songs. Sometimes you just have that sense, right? We are a weak people and we have a great Savior, and it comes through as we're worshiping the Lord. He says it's a sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice of praise. And that's the idea that it's joyful hard work to worship. Do you come to church in the morning and say, I am tired. Let's see what the leader can do to make me worship. You know, you have to put your heart into it. You could say, I don't want to worship. Well, it's commanded that we worship, right? Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another as the Spirit fills you in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do you realize that we teach one another when we worship? That person next to you might need that song to be sung to them, because of what they're going through in their life. Making melody in your heart to God. We should work hard in our devotion. We should work hard in giving our lives. What does he say in this verse? A sacrifice of praise to God. He's our only audience, right? As we worship, he fades away. I mean, the world fades away, sorry. And he's the only one that remains. A French proverb says this: a good meal always begins with hunger. That's the first appetizer that needs to be in a good meal. If you're not hungry, even the most delicious chef won't be able to make you eat, right? I would say good worship must begin with hunger for God. I remember at Grace Church, when I was attending there for many years, one of the most enthusiastic worshipers. And I would always sit with her and talk with her a little bit. Sometimes she would ask me for a bulletin, because she would come to church in a wheelchair. She had some kind of a spinal medical condition where from birth she couldn't move much. Her name was Mary. And she would always ask me or somebody else, take me to the front of the church. You know, so because there were a lot of people at that time, 3,000 people attending at one service. And we would wheel her to the front of the church because she wanted to see the musician, she wanted to see the worship leader, and she wanted to sing with all her heart. And many times in church, I would just be watching Mary, you know, saying, Lord, help me to worship like that. Help me to have that brokenness in my life that says the only thing that matters is just giving glory to God. May the Lord give us that sense of hunger for Him. It's the goal of our lives. But not only ceaseless worship should be the goal of our lives, but ceaseless worship should be expressed in this one key thing. What is the key that unlocks worship in our lives? Look at the end of verse 15. It says, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. Here's a secret that can help you sometimes when you're feeling dry in worship to understand why you're not worshiping. It's because you're not grateful. Here's a secret to help you to understand what can make you a better worshiper. It is to become more grateful to God, to recognize that He has given you so much mercy that you don't deserve, that your life is just a gift. Every breath, every minute, every heartbeat is because Jesus cares for you and loves you, and He's loved you in the cross, and He loves you now, and He will love you forever. And as you begin to be filled with a sense of gratefulness to God, it will make you worship. What makes you not worship? Lord, I'm bitter against You. You took away a loved one. And we all go through seasons like that. Lord, I'm bitter against You. I want that job and You gave me this other job. It's not the job that I want, Lord. And as we start arguing with the Lord about what we want and what we deserve, we will stop worshiping. But as we recognize that, you know what? You don't even deserve to be sitting in a chair right now with clothes on your back, right? You should be destitute out in the world. You should be in the deepest part of hell because of all that you've done against Christ. But He saved you and He's put you in your senses. Like the Gadarene demoniac, you are now clothed and well, and you are preaching the name of Christ, and it's only because of His love and it's only because of His mercy. And as you say that, you say, every day, Lord, is a gift from You. Praise You, Jesus, right? That has to be the petrol, right? Petrol has become so expensive now, but we have a divine petrol that is gratefulness, gratefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago when we were working with a street children home in Pune. Some of the children were children of brothel workers, and they were also from the streets, beggars and all of that. And it was really a ministry that my mom and others had started. But sometimes as a young kid, I had just learned how to play the guitar. I would go there to lead them in worship. And I haven't heard kids sing so loudly, you know, unto the Lord Jesus. Former beggars, former children of prostitutes, just singing unto Christ. I asked one of them one day, why do you sing so loudly? You know, sometimes I just want to stop and listen to y'all. And he said, because we had nothing. And now we realize that the only reason we are here is because God loved us. Why should we not sing loudly, right? Sometimes we have too much, again, in this home that isn't lasting, that we forget that God has given us everything. We don't praise Him enough. It's a fruit of lips. This is a symbolic phrase from Hosea, indicating that, yeah, your attitude needs to be right, but even your body needs to be expressing enthusiasm for Christ. When we come to worship in church, by the way, I just want to encourage you and say, you as a church worship in such a loud and encouraging way, but keep it up, you know? Why? Because the Lord deserves gratefulness. Charles Spurgeon used to say, God doesn't really want anything from us but this one thing. He said, the rent that we owe God for His mercy is gratefulness, which is really nothing, but that's it, you know? That's what He's expecting from us. That we would be like that one leper out of the 10 that goes back and say, Jesus, I am grateful to You for even looking at me and healing my life. Psalm 33 verse 1, sing, shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise makes the righteous beautiful, literally it says. You are never more good looking. Some of you want to dress well, and I praise God that you have dressed well this morning. But the best dress that you can wear is the dress of gratefulness. Don't you see that even sometimes a grumpy person is ugly? I don't know what happens to them, but they become ugly, right? And the wives are saying, amen. But a person that is grateful, it's like a sweet medicine, even the Proverbs say, that just makes their face glow with the joy of the Lord, and you want to know about their Savior, right? Some of you, maybe people don't want to listen to the gospel because of your lack of gratefulness and your moaning and groaning. Psalm 47, verse 1, clap your hands, all you people. You know, we really need a clapping instructor. I'm the one that would say, I'm the guy who's always offbeat and clapping. But it would be great, even as a genuine thing, not out of force, if we would clap in church on Sunday. Why? Because we say, Lord, we just rejoice in your abundant mercy in our lives. Not for every song, okay? Not on Have Thine Own Way, but on some of the more faster songs that we would say, Lord, we love you, you know? Because it's commanded, even in the scriptures. A gratefulness that gives thanks to his name, it says. That says, Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12, Lord, you have turned my mourning into dancing. Lord, you have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Lord, my soul wants to sing praise for you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. Heaven is going to be a happy place because it's consumed with the mercy of Christ. That's why, what happens in heaven? You look at the 24 elders and they don't say, we are the bosses. We recognize that we have done a lot of service for the church, and I hope some of you low-life saints recognize that in our lives, right? No, if you look at worship, the moment the throne room of God is open and God is on his throne, the 24 elders take off their thrones and they put it on the ground and they join us and they hold hands with us and say, don't look at us, look at Christ, because everything that all of us are is because of his mercy. And that should be the way we live even here on earth, right? As we're preparing for heaven. In some ways, you know, this sense of ceaselessly worshiping is talking about what kind of behavior is acceptable for citizens of heaven. You cannot be a citizen of heaven unless you learn how to be grateful and unless you learn how to worship here on this earth. Well, there are three consuming affections. The first is that we would long for heaven. The second, that we would live in ceaseless worship. And finally, the third one is that we would look for opportunities to bless others. And he sort of adds this at the end, and it's convicting to me. You know, it's almost like, I wish you hadn't done that. I wish you had ended in verse 15 and just said, give glory to God, because it's really hard to think beyond that and say, love your brother and sister. I mean, that's a struggle, isn't it? Lord, is it really that important? As long as I'm worshiping you? But in verse 16, he's very clear. Do not neglect. Why? Because he's saying, some of you are very good at singing in church, but you're very poor at smiling at your brother and sister. And you're saying, because I don't think that's really important, Lord, to you. He says, do not neglect. Do not neglect loving that person sitting next to you, because that's also part of being a citizen of heaven. You know, if you think about this, God gave two tables of the commandments, isn't it? And most of us are only first table Christians. What's the first tablet? You shall love the Lord. And we're like, Lord, I am happy there. You shall love your brother. Lord, what did you just say? Do you know what my brother's like? You know? And he says, these two tablets came together. You can't have one without the other. I am not pleased with people that say they only want to love God and they don't want to love their brother or sister. Don't give me your sacrifices. The Old Testament is filled with this. If you want, show mercy to your fellow brother, right? Have you seen passages like that in the scriptures? Isaiah chapter 58, for instance. I don't want your fasts and your feasts. It is not sufficient for men to come and humble themselves before me and bow their heads like a reed. Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6, Isaiah 58. This is the fast that I choose. To look on your brother and loosen the bonds of wickedness. If they've been oppressed, you help them. To undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. If you see a brother in church who is burdened and crying, I think you need to be the one that says, I can't worship you, Lord, unless I find out what's going on in their life and I show them your mercy, because that is worship as well. Look at the end of this verse. With this kind of sacrifice, God is pleased. Some of us, we're good at only praising God, but we're very poor at loving our brother, and God says, that's worship too. Live for others. Do not neglect. You know, it's so easy to become even a selfish Christian I shared with you, I think, a few times, but maybe I haven't given all the details. But some people that live selfishly are so miserable. We had a cook that was working at PTS, James, and without getting into the issues of his funeral and his death again, but when he died, another thing that I found out, and he wasn't a believer, he was a Roman Catholic, is that he owned acres of land somewhere in Sheolim or in his village. But because he and his brothers had been fighting, and isn't this a common thing in Goa? Tooth and nail over this land. I actually called, when James died and passed away, I called his brother in Bangalore, I got his number and said, would you come to be a part of his funeral? And he said, I don't even want to see his body. You do whatever you want with it. And I said, why? He said, because we've been fighting over property. I said, but now he's gone. What does it matter? And that's what happens, right? Selfish people can even be so bitter that they wouldn't even love their own brother when he dies, right? That's the root of bitterness that the writer of Hebrews says doesn't come in the church, because it kills a spirit of worship. But on the other hand, we should be a people that do good and share, right? That's part of worship. That's part of worship. What does doing good mean, very quickly? Acts of kindness, attitude of concern. You know, before you actually have actions of kindness, people want to look at your attitude, right? They want to know that you love them. They want to know that you have concern for them. And even the way in which you speak to them, I think, is what is being called for in this verse. Letting others know that you love them in Christ. Letting others know that you're praying for them. Letting others know that you're concerned for their soul. Where do we learn this from? We learn this from Jesus, right? But not only doing good, he said, in our heart, but also practically then sharing. What does this mean? Giving your time, giving your resources to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in the church. You know, again and again, congregation, I remind you, and we're even trying now to organize a whole process where we have different people visiting each other in the church, but it's not the job of one man. I know these are the traditional ideas in the traditional church, or just the pastor, or just the deacons to visit people. It's the job of the whole congregation to serve and share with one another. It needs to happen informally more than formally. So that it's an attitude of just showing, God has given me everything. Possessions exist for my brother or sister so that they may grow in their time of need. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, but instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, let me just say this quickly. Give wisely. Don't encourage laziness. The Bible says, if a man will not work, he should not eat. So please, don't give money to people so that they don't get work, okay? You have to give money to people in such a way that you say, I want to help you to get a job and stand on your own feet. I'm sure all of you have heard the proverb that if you give a man a fish, you feed him for one day. But if you teach a man how to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. And I think even the way in which we give to one another has to be tempered with that, I would say, ultimately biblical wisdom. And this is very relevant in India, right? People ask me all the time, there's a beggar on the street and we're getting more beggars. Should I just be always carrying cash in my pocket so that I give 10 rupees, 20 rupees? And I would say, and you can criticize me for this, no, I would say you're actually helping them to get into a culture of welfare and not working hard that's not healthy for them in the long run. It's better for us to set up even charities that can help them to learn how to stand on their own feet educationally. Now that's the big picture, but even in our church, give in such a way that we encourage people to stand on their own feet, not become dependent and lazy. Many of you are nodding your head. But as we live for others, look at the end of this verse even, and this is constant in this passage. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. As we live for others, we don't live so that people may thank us, but we live for God's pleasure. We live for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And do you know that he remembers every deed? People may not remember, but the Lord Jesus Christ keeps a record of every deed, because with such sacrifices, Christ is pleased that you do, even in secret, for your brother and sister. We're not going to announce in church, right? So-and-so gave 2,000 rupees to the Nepalese. You know, we don't want to do that here because you'll lose your reward in heaven. We want to make sure that you get a better reward. That is the words of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant, that you would show love. 2 Corinthians 9:6, I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able. He's working with people that are generous to make all grace abound to you, that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He will help you in this process. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered to the saints. You know, I don't talk about him a lot because I don't want you to get a sense that we worship this man, but Pastor John MacArthur, who was my president at seminary, and even the one who became a mentor and a friend, even indirectly, I didn't spend a lot of time with him, is a man that is often known just for being a preaching machine, or maybe a fighting machine. But not many people realize that he's a man who loves his people. And he many times is found in his office, and I think I've shared this with you, on his knees and hands, playing with his, I think it's now 13 grandchildren, as he shows sometimes that my priority is for people. Just this few months ago, Nicole and I, we went to Grace Community Church, and one of our friends said, come sit in the front, and he put us in the front row. And we were sitting there and jet-lagged and all of that, and 2 minutes later, Pastor John came out, and he's very funny and direct. He came straight to me, he said, you're sitting in my seat. I said, sorry, sir, I didn't even know this was your seat. I said, how many spots do you want? He said, just me and my wife. And so he sat down and I moved over and then Nicole was sitting there. And then Sarah, I don't know if she remembers, this was just next to me. And I remember Pastor John, just in the 5 minutes before the service started, all his time was spent, I don't know if even Sarah remembers it, just saying, how are you doing, young lady? He didn't even talk so much to Nicole and me. And I was just watching him. And he saw that moment as a moment where there was a young child sitting next to him and he wanted to influence her with the love of Christ. And he spent almost that entire 5 minutes just showing that even though he has all this other ministry, the only thing that matters is who's sitting next to you. Even if she's a child. It was a reminder to me, you know. Am I getting too big for my boots and all the work that God has given me, that I don't realize that there are people around me that need the love of Christ? That is a sacrifice with which God is pleased. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your love that teaches us how to love. We don't know how to love, Lord. We would acknowledge that. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us a people that live outside the camp, not in the world and in former worldliness that we've repented of, but in ways that show that we're citizens of heaven. Help us to live investing for your kingdom. Help us to live in gratefulness and worship. And finally, give us a spirit of tenderness and even love and affection for one another, so that people may look at us and say, this is how we know the love of Christ, by the way his disciples love one another. Build us up, Lord, as your people, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.